Please be seated. I know such a thing is said often, and because of that, it can sometimes lose something of its meaning. But I assure you, I am most sincere when I tell you how grateful I am to the Lord and to you and to your session for the high privilege and honor it is, not once and even twice, but on several occasions, to come under the life-giving authority of God's word with you, and to enjoy the incomparable dignity and blessing and honor it is to be one who ministers that word to you. Thank you very much indeed. And I pray that our time in what is, I think, a difficult word from God's word this evening will prove fruitful for our sake and for his name's sake. Our passage this evening is in 2 Thessalonians and the third chapter. 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter. It is among the last things we have in recorded scripture from the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica or Thessalonica in this second of two epistles. We're in chapter 3, the last chapter, right before we have his benediction. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. 13 to 15. And now, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us hear these words for what they are, not merely the words of any man, but the word of the living God. Let us hear him. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Amen. Let us pray. Ever-living and faithful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is your word. We are your people. And in your word, you have declared your good purpose to bless your people through this word, in the ministry of your most Holy Spirit. For the glory and praise of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you indeed bless this word to your people whom you have lovingly gathered to this place tonight, that we might leave this service and leave this Lord's Day refreshed, encouraged, enriched, challenged, and ever more zealous for the things that belong to your glory and to your kingdom. Grant us humility of heart and a readiness to receive all that you have prepared for us here, that we might be all that you have called us to be and do what you have called us to do, which we seek in Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. These are very, very hard words. They're hard enough for us to read with all of this distance in time and context from the names, the faces, the people that Paul is writing this to. But let's not for a moment forget that the names and the faces and the people in view in these last words of Paul to the Thessalonians are no less real than the names and the faces of the people you know in your church contexts, in your family contexts, in your communities. It's easy for us, I think, sometimes to overlook just how solemnly painful some words are that the Apostle Paul and others in Scripture need to say to those they love. To forget, even if only for a moment, that when Paul says to a church, don't have anything to do with someone, but regard him as a brother, not an enemy, we are to imagine a fellowship a lot like ours, with intimate relationships like ours, with bonds forged over time in a common confession like ours, where families have histories together and individuals have histories together as the Lord has brought people in their fellowship and friendship with one another through high times and low times, times of lack and times of plenty, suffering and the costliness of following in the way of Christ. And it's those people, one or two or some of those people, who are dear to the others that Paul is saying have nothing to do with them. We know what it's like, thankfully only rarely, to be in a context, a church context, where church discipline needs to be carried out publicly, announced to the congregation, some of the circumstances discreetly described. And we know that it's more than uncomfortable and awkward. It is heartbreaking. That's the atmosphere we need to remember when we read words like these. At the same time, we have a great deal of difficulty imagining this as well as we need to in order to hear these words well. Even suggesting in our day that someone should feel shame is the great heresy. We live in a time when it is suggested that, with a few stubborn exceptions which may not survive our generation, no one should feel shame about absolutely anything. To the contrary, what we once knew should bring a sense of shame, now we parade, celebrate, glorify. To mention only the most conspicuous example of this, homosexuality and same-sex attraction is, of course, nothing new. But pride in it certainly is. Where shame once lived, self-affirmation and self-love have rushed in to take their place. Why do I mention this? Because in passages like this one, we are confronted with a jarring, disconcerting, and yet critically important observation that in a world where shame is impossible, what Paul sees as the good end of shame also becomes impossible. And words like these from the Apostle Paul, which describe a shame which leads to salvation, a shame which arises from, instead of contradicting, true brotherly love and goes hand in hand with brotherly love, these become emptied of their power, the power Paul expects shame to have. More than that, we also lose sight, I think, of what kind of a beautiful, wonderful, grace-filled thing a healthy church must be in Paul's imagination when we refuse the way that this health relates to shame. In other words, our sermon title this evening is lifted from James chapter 1 with a kind of tongue-in-cheek twist. The old translations of James 1 said, let patience have her perfect work. And we are asking, what would it look like for us to let shame have its perfect work, as Paul envisions it having some perfect work? Now, we could go on and on to try to unpack the details, the circumstances, and even the meaning of every feature of what Paul is saying in these verses, but in fact, what I'm going to ask us to do this evening is step back from the text's details, without ignoring them, to be sure, but to step back from them to ask less about, well, what is Paul telling us, therefore, to do? To ask instead, what shame in this passage says about us, and what it says about the church, and what it says finally about the gospel. Let's look at what Paul does say. In context, Paul is addressing a problem he has told the Thessalonians about earlier in this letter, and then in his previous letter in 1 Thessalonians, as we call it, and then also before that, when people met with the Thessalonians and told them about the same issue. In the Thessalonian context, there were some disorderly members of the congregation who have rejected the received and handed down orthodox teaching from the apostles and other church messengers regarding labor. Teaching that not only Paul but others had therefore given to them while they were in the city, verse 10. And they had also not responded when the same instruction was repeated again in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where Paul wrote, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Despite the earlier warnings, the repeated warnings, which should not be missed from this overall setting of admonition, despite the repeated efforts to win this recalcitrant, disorderly person or people back, they refuse to change their behavior, even when they are being admonished. This is critically important for Paul's teaching here. They are also being admonished by other members of their congregation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. We urge you, that is you all, brothers among the congregation, we urge all of you, not just the people ordained to church office, you admonish the idle among yourselves, encourage the faint-hearted among yourselves, help the weak among yourselves, be patient with them all. Paul had urged the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians, take responsibility for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know that they are not behaving properly. You know they are headed off a cliff. Get in the way. Warn them. Advise them. Admonish them. So let's assume that they've done that. So now we have a disorderly group that has refused in-person instruction from the apostles and church leaders, refused the warning of 1 Thessalonians, and in between 1 and 2 Thessalonians have been refusing the admonishment of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ regarding this disorderly behavior. Now, after all of that, and only after all of that, does Paul say what he says now. This doesn't appear out of nowhere. This isn't Paul's first word of instruction concerning a problem in the church. This is not a first response situation. But now Paul will take more drastic measures to ensure their conformity. He will publicly give that community, here's something not to miss, even more by way of command about what they, the church, are responsible to do. No outsourcing here of all the responsibilities of Christian love to the pastor, to the elders, to other church. No outsourcing of my responsibility as a church member for the brother or sister in Christ I know and have known is in wild rebellion. A command comes now to me as simply a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he says, if anyone does not obey the instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Take special note of him. Now, Paul had addressed the problem at work with these disorderly people in this letter a little earlier in verses 6 to 12, right before our passage, with one last sustained exhortation regarding the problem of idleness. We don't know all the details of this problem. Apparently, there's an idleness, a refusal to work as a matter of principle, on the basis of a misunderstanding of the nature of the Lord's coming and related concerns. There's a principial commitment to not working as though that proves the reality of my faith in Jesus, and now the reality of my faith is measured by my refusal to work. So starting in verse 6 of this chapter, Paul says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we don't have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Paul's addressing a parasitic problem. In the nature of the case, those who are refusing to work still need to eat while they are walking in their super piety. And so they end up leeching and parasitically drawing from the hard work and gained resources of those around them rather than work themselves. And Paul says, look at us, we were examples of how to carry out faithfulness in this very context. We could have asked you to provide for us when we came among you, but we know the problem that you're facing, so we chose not to. We chose to work as an example to you and not ask a thing of you. And so these disorderly ones should have obeyed the apostle's example as well as now his command. What then should the church do with these disorderly, recalcitrant, and destructive fellow church members? Again, the first thing he says is take note of them. Recognize who the person is. Take special note of him. Having identified and marked out who the disorderly are, let's all agree we know who we're talking about here. The next step the church should take is, and what hard words these are, do not associate with him. A commentator puts it quite starkly and yet appropriately. The command means, he says, that they should not mingle with such people. Why not? Sometimes language like this in the New Testament appears in contexts where one group is exhorted not to associate with another one so that that group won't be defiled morally or cultically with the other group. But here, the call to disassociate from the unrepentant brothers or sisters with Christ has a redemptive goal in mind instead, verses 14 and 15. These are people clearly in our passage who will continue to be considered members of the family and household of God, members of the family of faith. Verse 15, don't treat them as enemies, do warn them as a brother. These are not people being seen as outside the pale of salvation. In other words, as many have noted, the discipline being prescribed here is not the same as what we call excommunication, which we do have in other places, hinted at, signaled in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, and Romans 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us among the hardest of hard words along these lines. Don't even eat with such a person is the language we get there. Titus chapter 3, 2 John verses 10 and 11. There are examples of that more drastic and definitive excommunication type action. This is not that. It's something just short of that, where it's still a brother we are talking about. The concern that motivates this call to separate from the erring, rebellious brother is not one here where the rest of the church is going to be infected by the behavior of the unruly. Instead, the hope is that by this act of disassociation, the unruly respond to the disciplinary effect of strained and bruised fellowship. A separation that implies that other members of the church should not be meeting with them the way that they ordinarily do. Should not engage them socially the way they ordinarily do. Of course, verse 15 in our passage, don't regard him as an enemy but warn him as a brother, assumes that this does not cut off all communication either, however. So what a scenario this must be. What an awkward situation. Not ruled out of the church entirely, but everyone recognizes the nature of the problem as serious, as recalcitrant rebellion threatening to destroy the welfare and health of this body and the church, requiring action, and decisions are to be made about social and fellowship contexts with a view to this indirect form of disciplinary estrangement having the effect that the unruly will respond to that discipline well. A scene where there is still interaction, still communication, but that communication is now very much warning. Brother, how I miss you. How I miss you. You must repent. You cannot go on this way. And until you do, I will not be sending my children over every weekend anymore. I can't do this and that with you as we usually do anymore. I need you to understand how serious this is. Brother, my brother in Christ, you must repent. I miss your fellowship. The time is now. How heartbreaking this must have been. How heartbreaking this kind of thing is. Why then do it? Can't you hear what many in our day would say in response to Paul's exhortation, Paul's command to the church to behave this way? Well, that's just mean. Isn't that counterproductive? Isn't that, in fact, in contradiction with the merciful and patient way of Christ? Isn't this in contradiction with Christian love? Where's the gospel in such behavior? The gospel includes. The gospel welcomes. Why would you suggest that it's in keeping with the gospel, in fact, to disassociate with somebody who, oh, you may call it sin, but I'll call it weakness. He's struggling. But Paul assumes exactly the contrary. They are to disassociate from the disorderly, not despite the fact that shame might happen, but in order that they may feel ashamed. And that, I think, is the hardest of the hard words here. In order that he may feel ashamed? In a society like the ancient one and traditional ones, oriented primarily toward groups, not individuals, in which honor and shame are fundamental motivations for behavior, the prescribed social separation that provokes shame would have been a powerful discipline. Honor in traditional societies comes from the group to which you belong. The loss of that honor means you are now in a position of shame. To be dishonored by a community is a strong moral condemnation. We cannot associate with you under these conditions. The censure of a body to which one belongs would have been one of the most effective ways to assure conformity to the appropriate ethics of the gospel in early Christian church contexts. In the case of these Christians, separation from the group would throw that disorderly brother into a precarious situation. Assume that he has already experienced rejection and dishonor from the contemporaries in his own city, politically, civilly, culturally. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 14 suggests this is what makes this congregation a gleaming example of faith. They've paid the price for their profession of Christ. Assume he's paid something already socially for lining up with Christ. Now, he's not even going to be in communion with the new society to which he belongs and in which he finds his new identity as a member of the family of God. He would have lost his honor in society at large, and now within this new reconstituted family as well. And Paul is fully hoping and expecting that the resulting shame is going to be a forceful motivation to conform to the way of Christ, in fact. But not for shame's sake. Here's the thing, again, not to be missed about Paul's pastoral approach. The word of shame is not the last word for him. It is the penultimate word, not the ultimate word. That he may be ashamed, but do not regard him as an enemy. Warn him as a brother. Simply exhorting the church, make sure you're not mistaken here. You are warning a brother, not identifying an enemy. Tells us he is hopeful that shame will do its work in the heart of this man and will provoke him to go back to where he wants to be. Will lead him back on the path of repentance. So because we're hoping for that, because we're expecting that, don't treat him like an enemy. Warn him like you do a brother, which you are to regard him as being. In Paul's context, in the Thessalonian context of the time, announcing that someone was no longer welcome in your house was usually paired up with a declaration that that person is no longer in the status of friend, but is now enemy. But the apostle warns the church in Thessalonica, don't do that. That's not what I mean. When I say disassociate, I don't mean what your neighbors think it means. Don't now declare him an enemy. Some contact continues. Warn him, admonish him. So this is not, we should also be clear, the shunning practice, infamously associated with some historic Anabaptist groups in the history of the Christian tradition, some pockets of which continue their shunning practices today. This is not a public humiliation ritual or rite. This is not the shunning that we associate with those groups. This is someone who continues to be a member of the community of faith, to be regarded as a brother, and this is where I've been going from the beginning, but who has lost something valuable and meaningful and precious, precisely by knowing shame, the shame of distance from their brothers and sisters in Christ. They have lost something valuable, precious, and meaningful. Hold on to that for just a moment more. Again, we don't live in this world anymore. We don't live in a world and a time where what Paul is saying here makes sense. And what I'm asking us this evening to do is to ask ourselves, what are the losses attaching to the world the apostle assumes no longer obtaining? What are some of the losses? Where the conditions are no longer in place where shame can be a good thing doing its good work. We used to have a sense of shame that influenced our behavior. Reflecting on a vile word or deed might cause shame to rise up within us. Being admonished for wearing something revealing or improper could trigger a movement of shame in our own hearts and in the eyes of others. Betraying faith, family, or principles was once considered a shameful act to be avoided at all costs. Men died for honor because its opposite is shame. We felt shame when failing to live up to high standards. But the sense of shame itself is now flickering and maybe gone. People still do deceitful things. If anything, such acts are vastly more common or at least more public today. But in fact, base acts no longer awaken in tepid hearts movements of shame and remorse. We no longer live in a world where, like in Hawthorne's novel, wearing a scarlet letter in public indicates shameful behavior carrying much gravitas. Instead, we post the conduct on social media and brag about being true to ourselves in the process. In his book, The Depleted Self, writer Donald Capps proposes that shame has been ignored because Westerners consider shame-oriented cultures of the East and traditional ones, passé, inferior, and also because shame has long been considered a feminine emotion, a lot like the history of hysteria or the word hysterical, which reaches back to a time when people thought hysteria was a uniquely female problem related to the location of the uterus, from which the word hysteria comes, the location of the uterus in the body at any given time, and so would carry out all manner of horrific procedures to try to relocate the uterus and eliminate the hysteria. It's associated with that way of thinking about things and therefore dismissed as passé or worse. And for many years, shame has been dismissed as merely an evolutionary survival mechanism that we need to overcome with proper self-affirmation. Charles Darwin, in his book, The Expression of the Emotions in Man and Animals, thought that shame may have evolved as a way to maintain social trust necessary for the survival of a group and therefore of its members. In many ways, we are looking, even scrambling for ways to get out of the range of shame's arrows. Explain it away, numb it over, ignore it altogether. But the fact remains, we weren't made for the impossibility of shame. Because shame signals to us that we are far from the one we were made to be close to. And that we want to come back home. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it like this: shame is man's ineffaceable recollection of his estrangement from the origin. It is grief for this estrangement. Man is ashamed because he has lost something, which is essential to his original character, to himself as a whole. He is ashamed of his nakedness. What then does shame say in the way Paul assumes shame to work? Firstly, it says something about us, that we must not refuse to hear what our consciences say to us about our own sins. We must beware denying the pleadings of our consciences over and over and over again so that we sear the conscience, in that old English word, numbing it to where it doesn't scream at us anymore, but can barely whimper muffled cries past the layers of soundproof insulation our sinful self-indulgence has piled up in our hearts. We need to ensure we are hearing what our consciences say in terms of our ignoble deeds and words, when we betray faith and its many relations to our lived lives, it should awaken in us sentiments of shame. When we gravely sin, it should sting the conscience, which calls us to contrition and to seek pardon in Jesus Christ. We are always far more ready to forgive ourselves than we are to forgive others. Less eager to extend mercy to others than we are to write off our own sins very quickly in our minds and hearts by abusing the doctrine of justification in our heads. I just sinned. Shouldn't have done that. Forgiven in Christ. I believe in him. God forgive me, on my way. But what Paul is suggesting is that we should allow a positive place for shame even over our own sins, where we refuse to rush our own repentance unduly and let shame do its work in our hearts to give us something of the sting of a distance from our God that would drive us back to him in God-glorifying repentance. This is why, not because the church is mean, but this is why the church is so careful in declaring someone penitent for grievous public sin, not quickly, but over time and after a time, that repentance, that sorrow over sin, even shame, might do its work. But what does this passage say then about the church? It's this that actually got me interested in the passage in the first place and remains my greatest interest in what Paul is doing. What does Paul here say about shame in such a way that it says something about the church? Get this. For Paul, the church is such a community of healthy faith, hope, and love together that the one who loses certain blessings of fellowship feels ashamed and feels like they really lost something. Would you feel that way if you were allowed to attend worship services, perhaps even attend to the Lord's table, but you had lost significant degrees of fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ here? Would you feel like you had really lost something? So you see, for Paul, there is no normal health church situation in which one could lose all this fellowship and relationship and be largely unaffected. Again, the conditions of Paul's world are not the same as our own. He's not imagining a scene where it's anything close to healthy, where someone gets unhappy with their church, feels something of the distance with certain members of the congregation and fellowship, and then decides, well, okay then, I'm going to go to the church next door. And then I'm going to go to the church next door to that one until I find one where they like me and welcome me. I can always switch it out for another congregation. Paul's not imagining a world like that of shopping mall options in front of every would-be Christian who can trade out the hardships of love in fellowship for an easier offering. He's imagining a situation in which the church is more than, though never less than, the services on the Lord's Day and includes the kind of rich friendships and fellowships and mutuality of life together, where the church is what it is so healthily that to lose that is really to feel a loss. And that is a captivating vision of the church, where losing some of the fellowship is felt like a huge loss. So great is this loss, it might be used of the Lord to redirect my heart in my impenitence, in my rebellion, in my scoundrel ways, where I've been refusing official teaching, refusing the warnings of my friends before. But I miss that fellowship so much. I'm back in a mode of humility. Maybe I did miss something and should humbly return. That kind of fellowship positively alone makes sense of how shame will work negatively in Paul's expectation. What are the conditions that must be true for what Paul says about shame to do this work? The church ordinarily must be so strong and rich and vibrant a fellowship that to lose some of that sweetness in the wounds of a friend is enough for me to feel the shame of loss. Paul's words here not only say something about the sinner and about shame, they say something about the kind of people the church is expected to be. And also gives us a set of expectations of the church for ourselves. But of course, this says something about the gospel, very briefly. Since some shame is unavoidable and not related to our sin in Scripture, such as the shame the world gives us because we follow Christ and not them, so too the shame that our Lord embraced in this world in order to glorify his Father and redeem his beloved church. These are good forms of shame, tragic in their form, but which reflect our allegiance to Christ, not our rebellion against him. These good forms of shame teach us something at the same time about how God uses shame in those other contexts, contexts of sin. Because through shame, he is drawing the erring brother or sister in Christ back home, away from the glory in this world that is shame before God, so that shame before this world means glory before God. Now, to be clear, none of this provides any kind of warrant for acts of humiliation, of course. Parents are not to humiliate their children. Spouses are not to humiliate one another. Churches are not to humiliate their members. To everyone who has been humiliated, shamefully used by others in some form of abuse of power, sexual abuse, being bullied, being humiliated into behavior that is empty of any recognition of the dignity of belonging to God as his image bearer. This is not what Paul has in mind, and Jesus uniquely understands that pain. This is not what Paul is commanding here. Paul is not even talking about legitimate excommunication. He's talking about bruised fellowship, losses in communion, which are meaningful only if that fellowship was first robust and that communion was rich. He's reminding us of how things should be so that for those who are not what they should be, they are in a position to long to come back. This, of course, is its own window into the glory of the gospel, that Jesus came to give back to us what we have forfeited and lost. What in every sinner's heart we know, or we crave for that for which we were made, our fellowship with our God. We are ashamed because we have lost something essential to our character, but which can only be restored by the Redeemer, who buys us out of our slavery to sin and the depleted self to give us a new self, not of self-affirmation, but of Christ adulation, recreated in his image for real meaning and real belonging. And he does this, do you see, in the context of his church, not apart from her. And he does this in the context of your heart and your conscience, not apart from how he has made you. So that rather than quickly kill or ignore that twinge of shame we feel when we sin, we should linger over it just long enough for it to point us back to the way of grace, to mercy, to Christ, to the fellowship of his church that provokes us to holiness and wisdom, which provokes us in the fellowship we enjoy together and the richness of our community together, which provokes us to long evermore for home and that permanent belonging, which will be finally empty of any trace of shame, because all will be right, all will be well, and we will be drawn near to the Lord and perfectly to one another. God be praised. Let us pray. We ask our Heavenly Father that by your most Holy Spirit, you would be pleased to use this word as the sword that it is to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, to slay sin, and to protect and advance the concerns of true life. We thank you for your ways with us and pray that you would accomplish all your good purpose among us, which we seek. In Jesus' name, amen.